Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 11. Today we'll cover verse 11 through the end of the chapter. That's about 11 verses, 11 through 22, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. Paul is here talking to the Ephesian Christians, most of whom are converted Gentiles, and he's describing to them the change that has been made by receiving Christ. And he begins by dialoguing with them exactly where they came from and how God saved them. He's already talked about that in verses 8, 9, and 10, how God saved them by grace through faith. And now he goes back to show them where they came from, how they were far away, and then now how they have been made near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have a whole new position now, and that's what his purpose is in this message today. So look with me, if you would, please, in verse 11, Paul writes, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus ye, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one," that is, the Jews and the Gentiles, he's made both of them one, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." He'll tell us in a moment that that wall of partition was the law. He's broken that down because he satisfied it. Verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain," or of two, "one new man, so making peace." And when he talks about making of twain, or of two, one new man, he's talking about he took the Jews, he took the Gentiles, he brought them together, and they who repented and believed now are made the church, and they're brought into one body, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. That's what the church is. And that's the one body that he's talking about. "So making peace," verse 16, "and that he might reconcile both," that is the Jews, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, "unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you," that is you Gentiles, "which were far off, and to them," that is the Jews, "that were nigh. And through him we," that is believing Jews and believing Gentiles, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners." He's talking to these believing Gentiles in Ephesus now. "You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints," that is the believing Jews, "and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles," who, by the way, were all Jews, "and the prophets," who, by the way, were all Jews, "Jesus Christ himself," who, by the way, was a Jew, "being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building," that is, Jews and Gentiles both, "in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also," that is, you believing Gentiles, "in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Can you imagine how gratifying it was for Gentile believers to be hearing the mouth of a Jew say these words? The mouth of a Jewish believer. These people who had been at enmity for so long, they had been treated, you know how the Jews treated Gentiles? They treated them like dogs. They said, you don't have the circumcision made with hands. You're not as good as we are. We have the covenant, you have no covenant. We have God, you have no God. We have eternal life, you have no eternal life. That's the Jews had literally run the Gentiles down. They had treated them as though they weren't even human and didn't even have souls. I don't mean to get into racial business here, but you know, the Jews treated the Gentiles much like many of the American early Americans treated the Negro slaves. Do you know that it was, there's published material. Many of the early whites in this nation, the early Caucasians, did not believe that blacks even had souls. They believed it was part of the curse of Ham. I've seen it written on paper. I've seen it in books that they didn't even believe that blacks had souls. They treated that's why they could get away with slavery. How can you justify slavery? How can you justify buying and selling a man like an oxen? Well, you have to come to believe he's just like an oxen. He has only physical life, and when he dies, he's dead like a dog or a cat. That's the only way you can justify that. And there was much, and that's exactly how the Jews treated the Gentiles. And all of a sudden now, they're hearing this Jewish voice, this Jewish apostle saying, "You're one with us. Welcome aboard. We count you as equals. You're as important in the body of Christ as we are." Can you imagine the rejoicing that must have brought when what joy this was to the ears of a Gentile who has received Christ, of course, but now to see that the rest of the body of Christ are Jewish believers or Jewish brethren, and they count us to be brethren too. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that must have been. And that's exactly what the last part of... Matter of fact, all of the first two chapters of Ephesians, that's what Paul's leading up to. Now, you can get a lot of other stuff out of Ephesians, but I'm telling you, there's one interpretation, many applications. And many of the other lessons that you can draw out of Ephesians 1 and 2, that's what they are. They're applications. But the meaning of this passage of Scripture is that Gentiles have been brought into the family of God just like the Jews have. And if you want to summarize it in one simple sentence, that's it. The Jews and the Gentiles make up the body of Christ, and they're both one in the Lord. And you know what? We should remember that when we come to think about our brothers and sisters around the world. When we think of brothers and sisters that are in third world nations. My visits to Mexico and Brazil have been impressive to me as I've gone there and seen brothers that they don't have the education that we have. It's kind of a funny thing. We say they don't have the education that we have, and yet they can speak three languages and I can't speak their language. You tell me what's wrong with that picture. Do you know in every major nation in the world that we go to, we ask them, "Do you speak English?" And they say, "Oh yeah, we speak English." And for the most part, the people that are in charge of all the tourist industries do anyway. But most of the people in other countries, they speak English because it's kind of the trade language of the world. But it should embarrass us that every nation we go to, we have to impose upon them to learn our language because we're either too lazy or too uneducated to learn theirs. That's not part of the sermon. That's just kind of a digression. Forgive me for that. Let me give you this quickly. We see in chapter 1 that Paul had told about how God had blessed believing Jews with spiritual blessings. He had predestinated them to the adoption of children. He revealed to them the mystery of his will. That mystery of his will was that as he had chosen Israel in the Old Testament to be a blessing to the nations by giving them the Word of God and the Messiah, now in the New Testament, the blessing of God, that the church has been chosen to give the blessing of God to the nations in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The New Testament church, he spends a lot of time in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 showing us that the New Testament church is composed equally of repentant believing Jews and repentant believing Gentiles. Paul later prays in chapter 1 that these believing Gentiles would understand God's power, which was revealed four ways: in his resurrection from the grave, in his ascension back to the right hand of God, in his exaltation to be the sovereign ruler of the universe, and in his headship over the church. And then in chapter 2, Paul makes the point that same power that brought Jesus up out of the grave and ascended him back to heaven, that same power would do three things. That same power would regenerate them from their lost condition. That same power would raise them up together on the last day. In other words, that their bodies would be brought up out of the grave and glorified. And on the last day, they would be given a body in which they would live eternally, just like the one that Jesus had when he came out of the grave. And thirdly, that power would set them in heavenly places and give them an eternal exaltation where they would rule and reign with Christ. He showed us in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 2 that this salvation is by grace. That's God's part. It is not of yourselves. That's human ingenuity or human invention. It is not of works. That's human energy. It's not of either of those things. But this salvation is brought to man or given to man through faith. God's part's grace, man's part's faith. That's the avenue through which salvation is appropriated. And then we see that he quickened a regenerated man. That this regenerated man is God's workmanship, that God regenerated him and created him to good works, and it's literally by good works that he exhibits the grace of God that has actually worked in his life. And so we look through that. Now, we move on, and I want to show you here as he comes out of chapter 2, verse 10. He comes into verse 11, and notice what he does. He begins to itemize exactly how far off they had been. Now, you might think you'd been a long way from God when you got saved, but look how far these folks were. They were Gentiles in the flesh. As far as Jews were concerned, that didn't even give them standing as humans. Now, I don't know that the Jews ever got so far as to think that they didn't have a soul because they would actually let Gentiles be proselyted as Jews. But unless you got proselyted as a Jew, they didn't have any use for you. So they were Gentiles in the flesh. They were called uncircumcision by those that had been circumcised in the flesh, that is, the Jews. They were without Christ. Now let me ask you, how worse off can you be than to be without Christ? I can't think of a worse situation to be without Christ. You know, one day last week I left my cell phone somewhere. And I'll tell you, you can live without a cell phone for a day, okay? Kenny couldn't live without one for... I've seen him walk around, he's working, he's got this little thing in his ear. I couldn't live like that, you know. But he does okay, but I want to tell you, you know, you think, oh man, I forgot my cell phone, what am I going to do? Well, you know what, better to be without your cell phone than to be without Christ. There's a lot of things. How many of you would want to live without a microwave? How many of you have microwaves? How many of you use your microwave more than one time every day? Yeah, you know what? I would get rid of my conventional stove before I get rid of my microwave. I'm telling you, I used to say, I'll never have one of those blooming things. And one year the church got tired of hearing me preach on it, so they took up a collection at Christmas time and bought me one. That's the way to close the preacher's mouth. See, if you don't want to hear me preaching on boats... Yeah, you don't want to hear me preaching about, oh yeah, yeah, get in your big old, don't get a Lexus, they don't stop so good all the time, an Audi, yeah, you folks with your Audis out there, you don't want to hear me preach on an Audi, you know how to get me to quit preaching on an Audi, they call those golden handcuffs. And so preachers have that happen all the time. Their congregation says, man, I'm tired of hearing him preach about boats, let's buy him a boat. And well, you know what that does? It shuts your mouth. And you if you keep the boat and say thank you, now you can't preach against boats anymore. You can preach against boating on Sundays, but you can't preach against boats anymore. You understand what I'm saying? And but I want you to understand, the people took up a collection, bought me a microwave, and ever since I've said, as soon as that one breaks, we got to go to Walmart and get another one. I don't want to live a day without a Walmart. How many of you like your refrigerator pretty good? Huh? I like my refrigerator pretty good. And if my refrigerator broke today, guess where we'd be tomorrow? We'd be shopping for a refrigerator somewhere. And I'm just saying, there's things that you can... But you know what? Honestly, people lived without microwaves and refrigerators and cell phones for years. They lived without telephones for years. But you can't live without Christ. There's a lot of things you can live without, but Christ is not one of them. And so they were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel had been called into special covenant blessing with God. They didn't have that. They were strangers from the covenants of the promise. God had made special, particular, and peculiar promises to Israel to bless them. And the nations besides Israel, the Gentile nations, lived without those covenant blessings. They didn't have that. He said, you didn't have that. Then he said, you had no hope. I remember the story years ago of a guy that had gone insane. He had caught a social disease, and it had gone to the place that he had not only gone blind, but he had lost his mind. And one of the last conversations that the doctor had with him before he absolutely lost his mind and went insane is the doctor told him, eventually you will lose your mind. And he said, is there any cure? And the doctor said to the man, he said, there's no hope. And they said when that man finally went insane, the two words that he could remember was the words no hope. Those words that the doctor spoke to him stuck in his mind. And they said that that man would pace his cell back and forth saying, no hope, no hope, no hope, no hope, no hope, no hope. I'm telling you what, I can live with a lot of things, but I don't want to live without a lot of things, but I don't want to live without Christ, and I don't want to live without hope. You know, the thing that keeps us going every day is to think tomorrow can be better. And the thing that keeps us going in this life is the hope. And I don't mean cross your fingers and hopes to die, stick a million needles in your eye kind of hope. I mean confident expectation kind of hope based upon the promises of the Word of God. I expect to live eternally after I die from this life. And you know what? That's one of the things keeps you going through all the struggles of life, is to know that eternal life is yet ahead. This is not the main course. This is kind of like the hors d'oeuvres. The main course is with Jesus in eternity. The main course and dessert all in one dish. No hope. They were without hope. They were Gentiles in the flesh. They were the uncircumcision. They were without Christ. They were aliens. They were strangers. They had no hope. And then notice this, they were without God in the world. What an awful thing to be without God. You want to know something? Basically, that's what hell's all about. The worst part of hell is not the fire, though there is literal fire in hell. The worst part of hell is not that you can't ever get out, though that is a bad deal. It's a one-way ticket. But the worst part of hell is this, is that you can never, ever, for all of eternity, look upon the face of God and see His smile. Being without God for all of eternity is the worst thing that one can imagine. And so Paul shows these people, you guys were in bad shape. Before you got saved, before you had Christ, before you found salvation, you were in bad shape. But then I want you to notice in verse 13, he shows them that they've been made nigh. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I want you to see the agent that brought us near. Jesus Christ was the agent, but I want you to see that the part of Jesus Christ that literally atoned for our sin was His precious blood. I remember knocking on a door one day years ago in Ellisville, Missouri, and I said, "Hi, I'm Dan Dietrich, pastor of LifeGate Baptist Church, and I'm knocking door to door to find out if you guys go to Sunday school anywhere." And the guy said, "Oh, you're one of those bloody Baptists." And I thought he had to be British or something. You know, British always say the bloody this and bloody that. It's a curse kind of to them. And I thought he was, but then it dawned on me, no. He is mocking my faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I said, "Where do you go to church?" And he told me, and I understood immediately, he was a member of a denomination that poo-pooed the blood of Christ. They believe that it's the good works of men, the faith of men, but they do not believe that the blood that Jesus shed was anything more than a martyr's blood. He was a good man that people didn't like, and so they killed him. And it was too bad that he died, but he died like Joan of Arc died. I mean, you know, people through the years have done that. When there's somebody that's an unpopular figure in their society and they don't like him, they just kill him and get rid of him. And they look at Jesus as a martyr. I want you to understand, Jesus is no martyr. He's the great high priest of heaven, and he's the sacrifice himself that he offered. His own blood atoned for our sins. And the book of Hebrews teaches that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. If Jesus' blood had not been shed on Calvary's cross, then I would still be lost, and so would you. It is His blood that atoned for our sins. And we see now that Jesus Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. Notice this, for he is our peace, who hath made both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You know what Paul is acknowledging there is that there was a day that we Jews hated you Gentiles. There was a day that we wouldn't have given a dime for your salvation. But now in Jesus Christ, we see that you have the same salvation we have. We see that you have access to the same blood of Jesus for atonement that we have. We see that you have access to the same grace of God for salvation that we have. We see that. And you know what? We don't hate you anymore. This middle wall has been broken down. Notice what Jesus did for us. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. That's another word for hatred. What was the hatred because of? Even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. You see, the Jews hated the Gentiles because they didn't obey Moses' law. Well, the Moses' law hadn't been given to them. They didn't obey Moses' law. Romans chapter 1 talks about how we have the light of creation. Romans chapter 2 talks about how we have the light of conscience. In Romans 2, when Paul is talking about conscience, what Paul is saying is simply this, that even people who did not have the law were convicted of their sin by their conscience, because their conscience is the law of God written on their heart. And yet it was this very law of God that caused Jews and Gentiles to hate each other. You know, the Jews were the most legalistic people that ever lived. You know what that means? It means that they look down their nose at the Gentiles because you don't live like us. You don't obey our laws. You don't respect the laws of Moses. So we're looking down our nose because we're better than you are. We obey those laws and you don't, so we're better than you are. And that's that. They had a disdain for those people. Well, how do you think that the Gentiles felt in return? They says, you ever heard the phrase, back at you, man? They disdained them back. Why did they disdain them back? Because nobody likes to be looked down somebody's nose at. So the Jews despise the Gentiles. The Gentiles despise the Jews. That's what legalism will do. By the way, legalism is wrongly used in this day and age for people that have Christian standards. If you have Christian standards of things that you believe are right and wrong, and you stand by those standards, somebody will call you a legalist. Legalism, literally, if you want to get right down to the word, legalism is talking about people that believe you can be saved by obeying Moses' law. That's what a legalist is. Now, I want you to understand, you can take Christian principles and be legalistic with them by judging others by yourself. And that is wrong. But I want you to understand, true legalism is dealing with salvation and believing that you can gain salvation by obeying Mosaic law. Scripture says you can't do that. There's only been one person ever made, and he wasn't made. He came. He incarnated. Only one person ever lived and never violated God's law. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else has violated it. We've broken commandment number one. We've put other gods before him. We've broken commandment number two. We have made graven images. You say, well, I don't have a graven image. No, a graven image doesn't have to be a statue with a face on it. It can be a Z28 Chevy. It can be a souped-up Ford Mustang. You see, anything that you bow down to, it can be your TV set in the living room. It can be your graven image. I want to tell you this, it can be your children. I know people that put their children ahead of God. What's really sad is I know people put their dog ahead of their kid. But I want you to understand, we've broken commandment number two. Commandment number three, we've taken the Lord's name in vain. Many people take God's name, and day after day take his name, but they take it in vain. They take his name and call themselves a Christian, and yet they don't live like a Christian should. How many people honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Commandment number five, honoring your father and mother. How many people have truly honored their father and mother every moment of every day of every day of their life? Commandment number six, thou shalt not murder. Or the word is kill, literally kill, but the idea is murder. How many of us How many of us have broken that commandment? You say, well, that's one I haven't broken. Well, now listen, before you say that, Jesus said in the Old Testament, you've heard it said that thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you that you should not hate without a cause. You see, Jesus internalized a lot of those laws. I want you to understand, we came from a long way off. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, well, I've never done that one either, preacher. Well, but hold it. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you've looked upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. You see, you don't have to actually do the sin to get the credit for it. All you got to do is want to do it. Jesus internalized many of these principles. Number 7, thou shalt not steal. You say, well, now I've never stolen anything. I really have never stolen anything. Well, how many have ever turned a 10-minute break into a 20-minute break? The story is told about a man that was interviewing a fellow for an executive job, and he took him to lunch at one of these cafeterias where you go through and you take a little of this and a little of that, and then you pay for it at the... And the guy had the man who was interviewing this fellow noticed that he'd slid a 2-cent pat of butter under his napkin so that the cashier missed it. And when she rang it up, she rang up everything. And you know what? The guy did not get the job because he stole a 2-cent pat of butter, and he wasn't even paying the bill. But you know what he told the man? He told the man, I will steal. And here's what the man thought. If you will steal, now all we're talking about is how much. And if a man will steal 2 cents, he'll definitely steal $2. And if he'll steal $2, he'll definitely steal $200. The only thing that's keeping him from stealing is the fear of getting caught. We have, by the way, if you've ever coveted, if you've ever broken the 10th commandment, you've broken the 7th commandment too, or the 8th commandment. The ninth commandment. The next one is thou shalt not bear false witness, and we kind of interpret that as that we'll tell the truth. How many of us have ever lied? You know, a state trooper friend of mine down in St. Louis told me one time. He said, "Preacher, I have discovered that every man will lie to cover his own tail. Every man will lie, given the right circumstances, the right time, the right occasion." You know, talk to Michael Koth one day and ask him, do you keep a list of all of the inventive reasons for... You could write a book. You know, I remember seeing a commercial years ago. The police officer pulled this guy over, and he said, "Please, officer, please have mercy on me. I'm late for seeing Miami Vice." And the officer said, "I don't think I've ever heard that one. That's a new one. You're free to go." Listen, you know, the one guy, the one preacher said, he went out and asked the guy, he says, "Why aren't you coming to church?" And he said, "I have too much cheese in the refrigerator." And the preacher said, "What does cheese in the refrigerator have to do with not going to church?" And he said, "It doesn't have anything to do with it, but if you don't want to go, one excuse is good as another." You see, an excuse is nothing but the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. I want you to understand, we're all lawbreakers. And without that, we would all be lost. We would all be condemned. And I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're lost and separated from God and dead in trespasses and sins. I want you to understand, Jesus made all that right by shedding his blood. Now, it doesn't account for you until you repent of those sins and receive him by faith. You must genuinely repent of those sins and demonstrate a change of mind, a change of heart toward Jesus Christ, toward the law, toward yourself, toward all of life, and you must point yourself in a new direction. But I want to tell you, you can only do that by the grace of God. Well, let's move on. We see that these people, they were Gentiles in the flesh, they were uncircumcised, they were without Christ, they were aliens, they were strangers, they had no hope, and they were without God. You can't be in much worse shape. In verse 13, we see that they were made nigh by the blood of Christ. In verse 14, they had been not only made nigh, they had been made one. In verse 14, both the Jews and the Gentiles are brought into one body, the body of Christ, which is the church. The body of Christ, they've been brought in and made one. And then in verse 15, they've not only been made one, they've been made at peace, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, to make us in himself of twain or of two, one new man, so making peace. Now let me tell you, without peace necessitates one thing. First of all, peace means that two enemies have now been made friends. And that can only happen when reconciliation has taken place. If this enemy is going to be reconciled to this man, if the offender is going to be reconciled to the offended, then before there can be peace, there has to be reconciliation. Somebody has to pay. Somebody has to make this right. Somebody has to say, what do I have to do to make this right? Well, Jesus Christ did that. He made it right on Calvary's cross. And what we must do now is repent and believe and receive. Notice verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity or the hatred thereby. Notice verse 17 and 18, and came and preached peace to you, that is, you Gentiles, which were far off, and to them, that is, the Jews that were nigh. He came and preached peace. And through him, that is, through Christ Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Let me take you back and tell you what that word access means, and then I have to tie this up in a hurry. The word access it was pictured on the day that Jesus was crucified. You remember on the day that Jesus was crucified, the sun went out. Remember that? It was like a light bulb that burned out. It got black, so black that you could cut the darkness with a knife. It was black. And then remember, the earth shook. There was an earthquake, and it was such a powerful earthquake that graves were opened. And some of the saints came forward from those graves. Some of the saved people, believing people who had trusted Jesus Christ in his ministry, they had died, but they raised on that morning, at least temporarily. We never read any more about them. We presume that they died again later. But like Lazarus was brought up out of the tomb, there was on that day that Jesus was crucified, a handful of saints that raised. And then do you remember what else happened that day? The sky went black, the earth shook, saints raised, rocks were moved from their places. But remember what happened in the temple that day? The veil of the temple, which we are told is about 6 inches thick of woven fiber, it rent or tore in two from top to bottom. And that was to prove, that was to show, and the veil was that which showed, which covered the holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now in the Holy of Holies, in Moses' day in the tabernacle, in Solomon's day in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, that was the little compartment of the temple that housed the Ark of God, and the lid over the Ark of God where the Ten Commandments were kept, the lid was the mercy seat. And that's where atonement for sin was made. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of a sacrifice and go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there between the two cherubims. They were statues of angels that were on the lid of the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle the blood, and their atonement would be made for the nation of Israel. Well, you see, you could come to God, but you had to come through the priest. And that veil showed that nobody can come to God on their own. But on the day that Jesus was crucified and that veil was rent in twain, the message, the signal that was sent is now that because it was rent from God to man, it showed God initiated this action, but God tore the veil so that now every person that wants to come to God can come to God through Jesus Christ. And in Colossians, we're told that that veil was symbolic of the flesh of Jesus Christ that was torn by way of crucifixion on the day that he was crucified. You know what a strange thing was? This is a little sideline. I've told you this before. When the veil was rent in twain, you know what every Jew in Israel expected to see? Remember, every Jew in Israel, only one Jew in Israel had seen what was behind that veil. Only the high priest, and only once a year did he go in there. He was the only one. Every other Jew in Israel said, you know, I know what's back there. The Ark of God is back there. The mercy seat is back there. The cherubim are back there. And that's where the Shekinah glory is at. But on that day when the veil was rent and men were given access to God by Jesus Christ, another thing took place. They looked, and you know what they saw? There was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no mercy seat. There were no cherubim. Come to find out, they had never come back from Babylon when they had been carried away 600 years before in the Babylonian captivity. No one had ever seen them again. When they came back and Zerubbabel built the temple, they put a flat rock in there. In the place of the ark, there was a flat rock, and on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in. He still went through the same motions. He would sprinkle blood on the flat rock, but it wasn't the mercy seat. It wasn't the ark. There were no cherubim, and worst of all, there was no Shekinah glory. And so two things happened that day. Not only did the Jews see, there's nothing back there. All of this system of religion that we've honored for 600 years, for 1,500 years, this whole system of religion, there's nothing there. For 600 years, it's been a fraud. For 600 years, we thought there was an ark back there, but there is no ark. There's no Shekinah glory, no mercy seat, no cherubim. Nothing's back there for 600 years. We've been deceived. Our religion is bankrupt. It won't save anybody. But the fact that the veil was rent in twain showed them we can come to God. And then when they learned that the veil was symbolic of Jesus Christ's torn body, we come to God through Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Get this, no man cometh to the Father but by me. Somebody says, well, I'll come by good works. No, you won't. I'll come by keeping the Ten Commandments. No, I won't. You can obey the law. You can keep the golden rule. You can do all of that, but none of us in our own righteousness will ever see heaven's shore. You must repent of your sin and receive the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. You must make Jesus your Lord and Savior. That's the only access to heaven that you or I have. And you say, well, Pastor, I've never done that. Where does that leave me? Well, that leaves you lost. That leaves you in a bad, but you know what? It doesn't have to remain that way. If today, if this moment you understand, well, okay, I understand that I'm lost. And I understand that Jesus died to pay my penalty on Calvary's cross. And I do truly repent of my sin. I hate the fact that I'm a sinner. I hate the fact that I've broken God's law. I hate that fact like God hates that fact. I hate it what I've done to God. If you'll open your heart and receive the Savior today, He will come in and save you, just like these Gentiles. They were without God, without Christ. They were lost in this world, but now they have been quickened or regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace and through their faith. And I want you to understand, if today you're willing to repent and believe, I don't care who you are, I don't care what you've done, Jew or Gentile, black or white, red or yellow, rich or poor, educated, uneducated, you may have been the worst sinner that ever hit Clark County, and you may not have been so bad. Either way, you're lost and need to be saved. As I've said so many times before, the word depraved doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be. It means we're as bad off as we can be. We're separated from God. Until you get saved, you're separated from God, and my friends, you can't be any worse off than that. So we see that Christ has given them access. Now I summarize quickly verses 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. What words of joy this must have been to these Gentiles, your fellow citizens with the saints. Paul's speaking of the saints as those believing Christians who preceded them by a few months. You know, the Jews hadn't been saved much longer than the Gentiles had been saved. The people up in Jerusalem and in Antioch that had gotten saved and sent Paul out as a missionary, they had maybe a few years head start on these Gentiles, but they didn't have that much head start. But they were the saints, and now he says, you know what, these people that are the saints, they've been separated by God, that's what a saint is, you're fellow citizens with them, and of the household of God. And look at this, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself. He's the chief cornerstone. And then notice these two words, in whom, verse 21, and in whom, verse 22. That's talking about in whom who? It's talking about in whom Christ. In whom Christ? In Christ, all the building is fitly framed together. You know what that means? Jews and Gentiles form interlocking pieces of God's building, of God's church. They form interlocking pieces. They are fitly framed together. Notice this. They groweth into an holy temple. You know what a temple is? It's nothing more than a dwelling place of God. Jews and Gentiles, but all true converts to the Lord Jesus Christ are the dwelling place of God. Now, I want you to understand, Scripture teaches two things about the temple. Scripture teaches, number one, that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in me. But the Holy Spirit also lives in the corporate body of Christ. And that's made up of Jews and Gentiles, and he lives in our assembly as saved Jews and saved Gentiles. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You're builded together for a habitation. Not talking about the individual Christian's body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, though that's true. But here it's talking about the corporate body of all saved believers. The Holy Spirit lives in that corporate body. And I want to close this off with an illustration. Some of you have heard this. Matthew chapter 2, we see the wise men coming to the bedside of the baby Jesus. How many remember the story? Christmas story. Here come the three wise men. We figure there was three because they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There might have been 20. We don't know how many there were. That's all kind of tradition, church tradition. But I want you to get this. Do you know they were far off? They started out 600 miles away. They lived probably in Babylon or Persia. And they saw his star. They had read Daniel's prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus that are found in Daniel chapter 9. Remember, Daniel had lived 600 years earlier in Babylon, and he had written the book of Daniel and left it in the Babylonian public library. And those guys had read Daniel's prophecies. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a prince to come. And then they saw this star and they said, it's got to be the one. The Jews are expecting a king. Well, the funny thing was, none of the Jews were. But the prophecies had predicted and the time was right. And so those wise men who were far off got on their camels and made that journey 600 miles away, and they became near. You know, the funny thing about that is that they get to Jerusalem and they go to Herod. Do you think Herod cared enough to mount a steed and ride out to Bethlehem to see the baby, to see if it was true? No, Herod didn't care about going. Here's what he said. If you find out it's true, come and get me so I can come worship him too. But he had his fingers behind his back crossed because Herod was going to go out and kill the baby because he represented an adversary and he would have been a potential threat to his throne. But Herod didn't care enough to go. Herod goes into the scribes and says, where is the king of the Jews going to be born? Well, the scribe said he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Do you think the scribes cared enough to mount up horses and ride out to Bethlehem? Bethlehem was 9 miles away. They didn't care. Do you think anybody in Jerusalem cared enough to go out to Bethlehem and see if it were true? No. Do you think anybody in Bethlehem cared? No. Nobody came to the graveside until later. We find out that some shepherds came. I want you to understand, the near were far off, and the far off were made nigh. I don't know why it has to be that way, but I want to tell you in closing, there's somebody today that may be far, far, far away from Jesus, and you think there's no point witnessing to them. They are so far away, they'll never, ever get saved. You don't know that. Neither do I. It's my job to give the gospel to all the world, whether they want to hear it or not. It's my job to give it to them at least once. If they will let me give it more than once, it's my job to give it as many times as they'll listen until they absolutely tell me, don't come back again. And then you know what? Then I wash the dust off my feet and move on to somebody else. But I want you to understand, nobody is too far away. The far off were made nigh by the blood of Jesus. The Gentiles were made nigh, and you couldn't get any farther away from God than that. Here's the sad thing in closing. The people that we would take for granted, who should be interested, many times are a huge disappointment. the Herods that are 9 miles away, the scribes that are 9 miles away. You know what's funny? They have no interest in the gospel. You think you have your whole family in church. I want you to think about this. What if the lights are on but nobody's home? You know, I've read stories in the past. There was a rock star who was raised in the home of a preacher. He was raised in the home of a preacher in Arizona, a Congregationalist minister. I used to tell this story. I repeated it after I heard another preacher repeat it, and he said that Alice Cooper was raised in the home of a Baptist preacher. Well, I did some research myself, and I found out that was all false. He wasn't raised in the home of a Baptist preacher. It was a Congregationalist pastor. But you know what he did? He hated his church, he hated his dad, he hated his neighborhood, and he turned against God. And he gave himself to a 16th century reincarnation of a witch. That's what he believed that he was. He grew long hair, and he donned the name Alice Cooper, which was the name of the 16th century witch. How many have ever heard of Alice Cooper? Some of you are too young. In my day and age, he was a rock star. And he strangled a German shepherd on the stage, and thousands of teenagers jumped up and down and cheered as he did that. He made love to a boa constrictor snake on the stage, and thousands of people cheered as he did. I mean, the man was a wicked man. And there he sat on a Sunday school bench when he was 10, 12, 13 years old, listening to the gospel, same gospel you listen to. Sometimes those that are near we take for granted. You say, well, he's my son. He'll get saved. Give him some time. You need to pray for him. There's no guarantees. Don't take him for granted. Not till he's in the bag. Somebody said to me one time, one of their kids went off and did something that was humiliating and embarrassing. They said, I bet you think I'm a really bad parent. You know what I said? I'm not casting judgment on anybody's parentage until all of my kids are in the bag. I still had at that time two young boys at home. I said, till my kids are in the bag. They said, well, when will that be? When they grow up and get married? And have, no, nobody's in the bag until they're in the funeral bier. Because I've lived long enough to see that people can fail you all the way up till the day before they die. If they live a lifetime and they die and they're still in the faith, then I say, you know what? I think we could fairly well say that they were consistent Christians. It's too late to backslide anyway. If they were going to backslide, it would have been done already. So I'm not saying look at each other's family. I'm saying look at your own family. Don't take your own wife. Don't take your own husband. Don't take your own children. Don't take your own parents for granted. Don't take your own grandparents for granted. The Lord convicted me the other day. I do not pray for my grandkids like I should. I'm going to have to make myself a list and pray for them more regularly and more daily than I do. I don't want to take for granted that just because their parents go to church that they're near. They're near all right, but you know what? The near can sometimes be far off. We have a way, don't we, of sitting in church and we look like everything's all right, but there's something different going on in here. And you can never know it. I can never know it. Let me tell you, you can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool the Lord. He knows. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer? Our time is gone. I want to ask you, if you have never truly been saved, would you consider the claims of Jesus?